Well, we begin this morning a mini-series of sermons for Advent. Four expositions of key chapters in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapters 4 and 5 this morning, then chapter 6 next week, later chapter 7, and finishing at the end with chapter 22. I think you'll remember that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read those seven marvelous letters that were dictated by Jesus Christ and were to be sent to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And in those two chapters, we are permitted to see Christ supervising his church on earth. But then with chapter 4, the scene changes, and we now see Christ sharing the throne of God in heaven. It's the same Christ on earth and in heaven, but from a different perspective. So let's open our Bible, please, at chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I did look up the number of the page and have now forgotten it again, but it's 1,200 and something. Thank you. And I'd like us, I know our text is chapter 5, but I don't think we can look at it until we've looked at chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins, after this, I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. It was the door of Revelation. And John hears himself invited to come up and to learn about the future. And as he peeps through the door, what he sees develops in three quite clear stages. First, he has a vision of a throne from which the Lord God Almighty reigns and rules over the universe. Secondly, he sees a scroll that is in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, and we recognize it as the book of history, closed, sealed, and held in God's right hand. And then thirdly, he has a vision of a lamb as it had been slain, who alone is worthy to open the scroll and to interpret and unfold the meaning of history. So firstly, we're going to look at John's vision of the throne. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 are really immensely significant for our whole Christian life. When John peeps through that open door of Revelation, the very first thing on which his eyes light is a throne. Behold, a door opened in heaven, and I saw a throne. And then from then onwards, this throne, this symbol of sovereignty and majesty and of the kingdom of God, from then on, everything John saw was related to the throne. Chapter 4, he uses seven prepositions to indicate the centrality of the throne of God. Perhaps he could glance through them very quickly. First, verse 3. On the throne, somebody was sitting. That person is not described because he's indescribable. And all John saw was flashing, brilliant colors as of jewels. Jasper and carnelian, which may refer to diamonds and rubies. On the throne, the Lord God Almighty is seated. Then secondly, verse 3, encircling the throne was a rainbow, an emerald rainbow, symbol of the covenant of God, because God's throne is the throne of grace. And then thirdly, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, occupied by 24 elders, representative of the church of the Old and the New Testament, 12 patriarchs in the Old, 12 apostles in the New. And then verse 5, the fourthly, from the throne, There issue flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, reminiscent of Mount Sinai, and speaking to us of the presence and the power of a holy God. And then fifthly, the second part of verse 5, before the throne, in front of the throne, were seven lamps blazing and burning, which are identified as the seven spirits of God, no doubt referring to the Holy Spirit himself in sevenfold ministry. And then sixthly, verse 6, also in front of the throne, there stretched an expanse like a sea of glass, symbol of the transcendence of God and of his unapproachability. And seventhly, in the middle of verse 6, in the center and round about the throne is a kind of inner circle where four living creatures representing the creation, the natural order, worshipping God and praising him, verse 11, as the creator. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. I've only mentioned those things. And I want us to pause and reflect whether this is our vision of ultimate reality. Because I think often our vision of the future and of the ultimate reality beyond all the phenomena that we can see and hear and touch, our vision is often too negative. We seize on the assurances that are given us in the book of Revelation that one day there will be no more hunger and no more thirst, no more pain and no more tears, no more sin or death or curse, because all these things will have passed away and been destroyed. But that's a very negative vision of reality and of the new heaven and the new earth. It's better and more biblical to focus not so much on these absences as on the cause of these absences, namely the central dominating presence of the throne of God. But when God takes his power and begins to reign without rival, in other words, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and in its perfection, everything incompatible with his reign will be destroyed, and God will be everything to everybody. And meanwhile, you and I are called to anticipate on earth the life of heaven. In other words, we're to live our lives now in conscious relation to the throne of God, just as will be when the kingdom is perfected. Everything will be related to the throne of God. And that should be the case now in our lives. Every thought we think, every word we speak, every deed we do should come under the supreme sovereignty of him who sits upon the throne. John's vision of the throne, it's magnificent. But then we move on secondly to John's vision of the scroll. Now we move into chapter 5, and it's verses 1 to 5. Looking more closely at the throne and at him who is seated upon the throne, John notices that in the right hand of God is this scroll, this ancient kind of book with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. John doesn't actually tell us what the book is or what it represents. But from what follows, when the seals are broken, it's quite clear that it is the book of history, the sealed record of the unknown future, or, as he puts it in chapter 4, verse 1, what must soon take place after this. And in John's vision, a mighty angel appears and asks with a loud voice the very question that you and I would like to ask. Namely, what is in the scroll and who can open it so that we can discover the contents of the scroll? Because the future is in the hand of God, who else is able to know it? Well, there is no answer to the angel's challenging question. So we read in verse 4 that John wept and wept and wept. He was overcome with emotion, with deep disappointment that nobody could be found in the universe worthy to open the scroll and unfold the future of history and interpret its meaning. Well, let me pause a moment. What did John mean by these things? Let's try to imagine the situation that he himself represented when he's in exile on the island of Patmos. The Christian church at that time was a tiny, tiny community in the midst of the mighty Roman Empire. Not only were Christians an insignificant minority, but they were also a persecuted minority. Nobody seemed to be for them. Everybody was against them. The great empire of Rome seemed to them to be like a steamroller under which they were likely to be crushed. Well, Christians could cling to the vision of the throne. They could believe in the sovereignty of God, even over the Roman Empire. But what secrets did the scroll contain? What did the future hold for the Christian community? Did their sufferings have any meaning? Did God have a plan? Does history have a plot? Who could give them a clue to the mystery of history? That is what is meant by asking, who can open the scroll, break its seals, and interpret the future and the meaning of history? Well then, in response to the angel's question, in verse 5, one of the 24 elders came forward and spoke up. He told John not to weep. He told him instead that the lion of the tribe of Judah, a reference to Genesis 49, a clear title for the Messiah, and the root of David, another title of the Messiah, that he has triumphed. And because of his triumph, he was uniquely qualified to break the seals, to open the scroll, and to reveal the meaning of history. So with that message, John looks. Where was this lion to be found? And to his utter astonishment, he saw not a lion, but a lamb, a slain lamb, still bearing the marks of its slaughter. The Lamb was standing in the center of the throne of God, sharing the sovereignty of God, surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures, having seven horns and seven eyes, which again, we're told, are symbols of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the world. Because it's recognized that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, sent out to do the bidding of God the Father and the Son. There is a clear reference here to the Holy Trinity. So our eyes now are redirected from the scroll to the third vision, which is the vision of the Lamb. Chapter 5, verses 6 to the end. Verse 7, the Lamb comes forward and takes his place before him who sits upon the throne, and takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And once he has taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down, prostrate themselves before him. Each is equipped with a harp to accompany the singing. They're holding bowls of incense, which we're told represent the prayers of the saints. Because what God does in history, he does in answer to the prayers of his people. And they sing, "You are worthy, O Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you have been slain, because by your blood you purchased people for God, and because you have made them a kingdom over which God rules and his priests to serve and worship him." And then millions of angels join in the chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," until finally, verse 13, every creature, the whole of creation, join in singing the praises of him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. Well, how are we meant to interpret all this weird imagery? That God reigns from a throne, that the universe is under his sovereignty, is not difficult to understand, and is possible to believe. That in the right hand of him who reigns is the book of history, that too is understandable. But why is Jesus Christ the only person worthy to open the scroll and explain the meaning of history? What is it about the Lamb of God which uniquely qualifies him to be the interpreter of history? Clearly it's because he was slain. It is because of what he has accomplished by his death on the cross. But what is it about the cross which makes it the key to history? That, I think, is the question that this chapter places before us. I want to spend the rest of my time trying to answer this question, which is not altogether easy to do. First, the cross illumines history because it speaks of a victory over evil. Did you notice in verse 5, the reason why this Lamb is able to open the scroll is because he has triumphed. That is, by the cross, by the shedding of his blood in death on the cross, he won a certain victory. Well, the same Greek verb is used here that occurs at the end of each of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. For example, you could just glance back at Revelation 3 and verse 21, where Jesus says, to him who triumphs, to him who overcomes, it's the same verb, I will give the right to sit with me in my throne just as I have overcome and sit with my Father in his throne. The New Testament represents the cross not as a defeat, but as a victory. Not as a tragedy, but as a triumph. Because on the cross, Christ dethroned and disarmed the principalities and powers and triumphed over them in the cross. True, the principalities and powers are still alive and still active, and we are still engaged in struggling or wrestling with them because they've not yet conceded their defeat. Nevertheless, they have been conquered, and Christ has triumphed over them in the cross. So the first reason why only the Lamb can interpret history with all the evil that is in history is because he triumphed over that evil in the cross. His victory will one day be made good, and they will concede their defeat. So that's the first thing. The cross illumines history because of its victory. And then second, the cross illumines history because it speaks of redemption. Now, we cannot possibly miss in chapter 4 the repeated reference to Jesus Christ as the Lamb who had been slain. And Jewish readers will at once have associated the Lamb with the Passover. The major reference to the Lamb throughout the Old Testament is the Passover Lamb, and we are told that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So just as the Lamb was slain on the day of Passover, in order that the people of Israel might be redeemed and protected from the judgment of God, so Christ, the Lamb of God, has died in our place in order that we might be redeemed from sin and judgment. So history has a twofold plot line. On the one hand, there is world history, the rise and fall of dynasties and empires, and on the other, there is salvation history, the story of the redeemed people of God. Are we clear about that? We cannot understand the Bible if we don't realize that there is two histories intertwined with one another. world history and redemption history or salvation history. And we dare to say that the latter is the key to the former. That is to say that the former history, that is world history, is explicable only in terms of salvation history. It's against the unfolding history of the world that God is working his purpose out, calling out a people for himself from every nation, every ethnic grouping in the world. He is redeeming people for God from the world. And this salvation history is going on against the background of the history of the world. And only the cross makes this possible. Only the cross explains this twofold drama. The cross speaks of salvation, of redemption, of victory of redemption. Then I have time, I think, only for one more, and that is that the cross speaks of weakness and especially of power through weakness. I don't need to tell you that the lust for power has been a great characteristic of human history. And we see it everywhere in the world today, in politics and in public life, in big business and in industry, in the professions and even in the church. There is this lust for power. And the 20th century has imbibed more than it realizes of the power philosophy of that German philosopher at the end of the last century called Nietzsche. Nietzsche despised Jesus because of his weakness. Nietzsche worshipped power. And the symbol of Nietzsche is the Superman, while the symbol of Jesus Christ is the little child. And there is no possibility of reconciling those two pictures of the Superman of the little child. And what the Bible teaches is that power, God's power, is manifest best through our human weakness. The paradox of power through weakness is at the very heart of ultimate reality. Because at the center of the throne of God, which is a symbol of power, there stands the slain lamb, a symbol of weakness. In other words, power through weakness, dramatized as it is in God on the cross or the Lamb on the throne, lies at the very heart of ultimate reality and even of God himself. So I think we need to pray for ourselves and for one another that this mind may be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, that we may grasp the paradox of the Lamb on the throne and may follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because we know that the power of God is best displayed in human weakness. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that these are great and difficult truths with which we have sought to wrestle this morning. Help us to take away with us the vision of the Lamb on the throne, weakness enthroned in power. And help us to continue to grapple with this great paradox that your power is best displayed in human weakness. Granted, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.